God to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis and the 47th chapter, and reading there from the 28th verse. I suppose we could read from the 27th, but the section division is really between these two verses. From Genesis 47 verse 27 through to the end of chapter 48. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and my bow. Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to it, the reading of it. Now here we have the blessing of a father. Really, a father upon not only his son, of course, but his grandchildren. You know, when we are very young, especially, our parents are seemingly indestructible. They're alive. They have been there all our lives. It is as if they are eternal. We always expect them to be at home when we get there. And even after we leave home, we still rely on them in a kind of psychological and emotional way. They end up being a bit like the floor, you know. They're always supporting us and holding us up. And correspondingly tend to be taken for granted just a little bit. But the day comes when they die. Sometimes we have warning through years of infirmity, as was the case with Jacob. Sometimes it comes very suddenly. My own father dropped down dead at a rugby match he was reporting upon, age 56. I was in my 20s at the time. And it was just like the sudden and catastrophic removal of a pillar, a foundation that was expected to be there on and on into the future. There is in such a bereavement, in the loss of a parent, whatever the age, it's like the removal of a kind of landmark in life. It vanishes and does not return. Now there are lessons in this, of course, and it is as well for us to learn something of these lessons ahead of time. There was an excellent minister of the gospel in Scotland at the turn between the 18th and the 19th centuries. George Lawson was his name. He wrote a book, The History of Joseph, which is still in print. And so 200 years ago, he offered this very sober counsel. He says, Today, we are 24 hours nearer to our latter end than yesterday, and 365 days nearer to it than we were a year ago. At all times, he says, we are inexcusable, who are warned by the decay of their strength that death is approaching, if they banish it from their thoughts, when they ought to be hastening their preparation to meet it with firmness. Don't close your eyes to this inevitability. So as Jacob's life, you see, comes to an end, and it's at a great old age, 147 years, when as his life comes to an end, we are confronted with our own inevitable demise. And we will not live to 147, I do not believe. And even if we do, we'll still feel it to be a short life, and so will those who are around us. It's always true, and it's true for us all, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So let's learn from Jacob, and also from Christ. Point one, a few practical points that are unfolded in this text, in this passage. First of all, be determined to address your death practically. That's what Jacob does. Look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 47. He lived there in the land. The length of his life was 147. And then in verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and spoke to him. He called his son. Nowadays, so many of us are in denial that even if our sons call us and tell us we're really ill, we won't listen. He called his son. Now, of course, he was old, and you say, well, if I were 147, I'd be facing up to reality. No, you wouldn't. People who face reality have to have a will to face reality. Jacob watched for the signs, he faced the facts, and he put his affairs in order while he still could make decisions. What a blessing that has to be. Let's covet it for ourselves. Now today, more often than not, we end our lives drowned in medications. Now relief from pain is of course a mercy. But a lot of it is relief from troubling those who are around us, I think, sometimes. The net effect of it is that there is little testimony from the dying to the living about God's grace and about God's covenant promises in Christ our Savior. The first minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in New York was a man named Alexander MacLeod. He was born on the island of Mull in Scotland in the year 1774, and he came to America when he was 18 years of age, and became one of the first group of ministers of the gospel in the denomination right at the beginning of the 19th century. He ministered in New York until the year 1833, when he died in his 50s. He conducted his last family worship from his deathbed, pronouncing the benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14, and just subsequent to that, he passed away into the presence of the Lord on the Lord's Day, February the 13th, 1833, exactly at the moment when, over the years, he had stood up in the pulpit to preach, 11:30 in the morning. Earlier that morning, he said to his wife, "It is the Sabbath, it is a day of rest, and there remaineth a rest for the people of God. For this I long." My friends, let us commit ourselves and encourage one another to facing the reality of this great passage into eternity. And not as something to be shrinking from, but as something to be welcomed. Now, of course, you have to be a Christian to have something to look forward to in eternity, don't you? But is this not what we want? And why should we so live in this world as if we would never die and never have to think about it, and indeed have such a low view of heaven that we spend vastly more time planning what we're going to do with the earth? If we live as though we will never pass from this scene, that's a recipe for leaving a lot of things undone, and a lot of things unsaid, and a lot of blessings unvisited. Practical considerations: have you nothing better to leave behind than a mess for your relatives to clear up? One of my dear relatives passed away, and I was not in the country at the time, and my poor brother had to clear up, and he discovered that every single bill that the dear lady had paid since the year 1930 was stored in that house. Make it easy for your loved ones to let you go by arranging for it. Have you nothing better to say to them than increase the morphine? Make it a blessing to them as you have opportunity to speak a word in season. Now, there are many ways And they can be left to your own consideration and your own exercise of a free conscience. And many ways in which you can practically think about how you may prepare for the time of your departure. And you don't have to be aged and have the signs already before your eyes to begin to think positively and in a God-honoring way as to how it may be. You will be a blessing and be blessed on that great day when you go to be with the Lord. Of course, if you're not a believer, you have no other cause but to tremble when you think of that. And you have no other call than to flee to Christ so that you may know Him in the power of resurrection. So that's the first thing. Jacob gives us a glimpse of preparing practically for his departure from this life. Secondly, notice that he stands on the promises of God. Verses 29 through 31. And so there's a word here to us to stand on the promises of God. There's no better way to be ready for what God has in your life next, whether it is to be here for the next 50 or 60 or 70 years, or whether it is to be taken away to be with Him forever in glory. There is no better way than to simply be standing on the promises, claiming the promises day by day. And you notice that when Jacob died then, he left a legacy of living faith. He showed what it was to exercise that faith himself. Now, he wanted to be buried in Canaan with Abraham and Isaac. You see it here. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. Apparently, this was something that they did in those days. Put your hand under your thigh as a kind of token of swearing seriously to listen and to follow through on what you're being asked to do. He says to Joseph, put your hand under my thigh and deal with me kindly and truly. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now, why did he want to be buried in Canaan? I mean, I suppose you could say maybe he was just a selfish old guy and he just had this idea. Maybe he was just a sentimental old fellow. Maybe it was a superstition. Maybe it was just plain silliness. People want to be buried in different places for all sorts of reasons, and they're not all brilliant and wonderful. But why does he want to be buried there? I mean, what does it matter where we're buried? And the answer to that is, I believe it was from God, this particular occasion. And it was all about God's covenant promise, and that shines through in his request. God had promised Canaan to his people, yet he had brought them down to Egypt. They were going to be in Egypt for a long time, 400 years it turned out to be. And so Jacob is thinking, my burial in Canaan with Abraham and Isaac will be a testimony that will stand for the generations that follow in Egypt, that the promise will be fulfilled in the timing of God. Jacob, in other words, had a God-centered view of history and of his personal history and of the destiny of the people of God. And so in this way, he's affirming several profound truths. He's thinking theologically about what he's doing. Now, what is he testifying to? Number one, that God had a plan. That plan was that he would give his people a place. And God made a promise to that plan. It will happen, and you will get this land. And God also would see it through to fruition, he believed. God was not a liar. God was faithful. And when he had a plan, and he promised to see it through, he would see it through. Plan, promise, fruition. And Joseph, you see, concurs. Yes, he believes God, and he believes the testimony of Jacob, and he promises to see him buried in the promised land. Now you notice that Jacob then bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now what does that mean? Well, the language there is the language of worship. It's not that he's feeling tired and he kind of just sort of topples over, you know, can't sustain himself, he's an old fellow and he hasn't much energy. No, this is formal language as to the attitude of devotion. He bowed himself on the head of the bed. He bowed, as it were, toward the Lord. And you know, when you look in the New Testament at that great chapter in Hebrews, the chapter on faith, the faith of the fathers, here's what you read in verse 21 about Jacob. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Well, it's the same event. Evidently his staff was there also, but we get in Genesis that he was leaning on the head of the bed. Isn't it interesting that the writer in the New Testament picks that out? That incident, one of the last actions of Jacob in this world. When he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped. And worshipped. Well, the essential point is surely that he was standing on the promises of God, his Savior. And my friends, without promises from God, worship and prayer can have no more encouragement than merely whistling in the dark. So much of what passes for prayer and worship in this world is just noise, because it's not arising from the promises of God. Why do we worship God? We worship Him because we have the promise of His blessing if we worship Him in spirit and in truth. But we don't have any promise that He will presence Himself with us if we do not worship Him believing. Anyone who comes to God, the writer to the Hebrews says, must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, how do you know there's going to be a reward to diligently seeking Him? Because He's promised it in His Word again and again and again. Why would anyone read the Bible except as a kind of intellectual diversion, or maybe looking for ammunition against its own teaching, as many do? Why would you read the Bible and expect a blessing if you didn't believe that God had promised that He would give you light, and that He would open your heart and your mind in some way and write it there to your blessing, to your growth? It is standing on the promises that is the engine of the blessing that flows. It is the engine of our returning again and again in worship to the Lord our God. God's promise is the engine of prayer and the impulse for worship. God is glorious in Himself, to be sure, but it is His love that compels true worship, and His grace that excites prayer. And that love and that grace is a reality to us through the promise, through His covenant, through His faithfulness. Stand on the promises of God. Jacob was standing very pointedly and poignantly upon the promise of God's covenant and His love. Thirdly, chapter 48, whole chapter. the blessing of the sons of Joseph, and also the blessing of Joseph. The question is, have you ever thought of how you will bless your descendants? Will you leave them a testimony of your blessings from the Lord? Will you bless the Lord's people? Will you leave a warm witness for the church and for the world of what the Lord has done and of what He yet will do, even as we look to the future? What's interesting to me here is that what we're told about Jacob's blessing is that his focus is the future, even when he's speaking about the past and his own experience. And he only refers to his own experience in order to open up the vista, the view that Joseph and his sons will have of what God will do in their lives in due time, and was doing already. And the first thing perhaps to notice here, and this comes out of the first 7 verses, is that God is the source and the reason of all our blessing. You know, they come to Jacob, and what does he begin to say in verse 3? God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. How was I blessed? Was I blessed because I blessed myself? I was a lucky fellow? I was a good boy? No, God came. God appeared. God blessed. God's grace. God's the source. About 30-odd years ago, more than 30 years ago, I attended the funeral of one of my relatives in Scotland. And the one thing that sticks in my mind from it was the minister's praise for the departed. The minister, by the way, was a Queen's chaplain, a very prominent preacher in Scotland. And his praise for my departed relative was that to the Masons, the Freemasons, he was a true brother. That was the best thing he could say of my departed relative. Freemasonry. Yes, it's a brotherhood, but it's a secret society and a false religion. And what does a Presbyterian minister have to do with praising the fellowship of such an outfit? What about being a brother to the people of God? No word of that at all. What about God being the exalted source of all the good that was evidenced in the life of this person? Nothing of faith. Whole funeral, nothing of faith. Nothing of Christ. Nothing of God. Nothing of salvation. Nothing of hope. Only a false sentiment about a pseudo-religion. That's tragic. That's tragic. Don't you think? But look at Jacob's testimony. God appeared to me and blessed me, verse 3. God promised me descendants, verse 4. God has now given me your sons, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, born in Egypt all the time, and I'd even given up on you, and now I get you, and I get the sons as well, these grandsons as well. Now what do you see here in Jacob? You see a tired old man who's sort of fading out? No, you don't. I'm sure he was tired, and we sure know he was old, and we do know that he was fading out in a very real measure, but you see excitement here. You see thankfulness for all that God has done. And also in verse 7, you see comfort in the Lord's dealings through life's sorrows in his own experience. As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel, Joseph's mother, died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. It's a wistful thought of long ago, of a sadness, of a loss, of a lady that he loved, and he had to bury her along the road and didn't even get to the destination. But he's thankful. Even in his tone, you get the sense of how the Lord was nevertheless with him. And you think of it from Joseph's point of view. He's hearing a story about his own mother, who's so long gone. And that must remain with him for the rest of his days and warm his soul. Because in heaven it will not matter whether we made it to that particular piece of real estate, really. Notice Bethlehem is mentioned here. You don't need to be told about the significance of Bethlehem in the New Testament. We get these little clues in the Old Testament all the time that are making us think, oh, what happened in Bethlehem? Once in royal David's city, Christ born in Bethlehem. Rachel didn't make it there, but Christ did. And that makes all the difference in the world. So, God then, he confesses to be the source and the reason for all his blessings, even in the midst of sorrows. And secondly, God, he says, will bless future generations. From verse 8 through verse 20, he blesses the boys. And he says they're going to be great nations. Just take verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. There's God the Son. There's Christ before he is born to Mary. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. God the Father, God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel God the Son, only waits for the work of the Spirit. And we have the triune God at work already. God will bless future generations. The angel who has redeemed me, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now the blessing of Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh is significant for a couple of reasons at least. One is that it represented a double portion, a double blessing for Joseph. Because Joseph, there is no tribe of Joseph in the 12 tribes. Joseph is represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph gets two tribes. He gets twice as many tribes as anybody else. His brothers. And in a way, he seems to be replacing Reuben as the firstborn, sort of, it seems. But there's a double blessing for Joseph, the kid who was abused and sold into slavery and rose to be the great man in Egypt. And then you notice that Jacob crosses over the blessing so that the younger Ephraim is to be greater than the older Manasseh. It's like an echo, isn't it, of the older shall serve the younger in the relationship between Jacob and Esau, the twins. And that clearly here seems to be a prompting of the Holy Spirit. Here's the fleshing out the Trinitarian aspect of it. People say, I can't find the Trinity in the Bible. If you look, you know, you'll find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all over the place from the beginning right through to the end. It's not as obscure as you think or as somebody may tell you it is. This is the work of the Spirit in his heart. And what's the lesson? The lesson really is, listen, it's enough that we wish God's blessing for future generations. Not that we decide who's going to get this blessing, and who's going to get that blessing, and who's going to get the bigger blessing. It's enough that we let the Lord guide our hands and give the blessing that he has determined. Not what we wish, but what he wills. And the crossed hands are, in a sense, saying, it's all about the dispositions of God's grace. And then lastly, he turns to Joseph himself in verses 21 and 22. And he says to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. You know, there's something when a generation is departing. And this is especially true when it's, you know, if somebody eminent departs. I mean, it may not be anybody even related to us. But when someone with some weight and eminence departs, it's as if the world will never be the same. Who can fill that person's shoes? Who can fill your mother's shoes? Who can fill the great man's shoes? And that's why Israel, as he's now called here, Israel, the name prevails with God. He got that name when he wrestled with God and prevailed, you remember, back in Genesis 32. He says, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. It's not over when I go. It's not over because I go. No, there's more to come and better to come. The promises are still alive. They're not just barely alive. They're not just ticking over. They are more alive. And they are going to be more alive into the future. Fathers die. Mothers die. But God lives forever, is really the point of verse 21, or part of it. And of course, another side to that is that fathers are beyond helping you. But God keeps his promises and his presence with his beloved believers upon the earth. He'll be with you and he'll bring you back to the land of your fathers. They can't help you. They are in the ground, or rather they are with God, and their earthly remains are in the ground. They can't help you. But you see, you don't need their help because the Lord is with you. Nevertheless, verse 22, fathers leave legacies. Legacy, of course, is a word we often associate with money, especially money that's left to some institution, or to ourselves, I suppose. But the legacy here is not so much stuff as it is spirit. Although it is stuff in this case. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. That's true with the two sons, the two tribes. But here he's referring to a piece of land. One portion above your brothers, which I took from the land of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. He's referring to Shechem. Now his sons had a hand in that, in that they brutally murdered the population, the male population of that place. You remember, after the rape of their sister. That was a terrible incident. But be that as it may, it was land which did come to him. And he gives it as a legacy to Joseph. Now when you take all of this together, you have the assurance, it translates into an assurance that God will never leave his people in the line of the generations of his covenant. He will be with you to bless you as you look to him. Every bit as certainly as this was going to be the case with Joseph and with his sons and with the people of God. 400 years until Moses takes them out of Egypt. Hundreds more years until David the king is raised up. a foretaste of Christ. Hundreds of years, nearly 1,000 years more. And the angel who redeemed Jacob is born to Mary and lives amongst us and dies upon the cross and rises the third day, having taken in his body on the tree the sins, the penalty of sin for his people, and secured their redemption. The angel who redeems me, Jacob, is the angel who comes to redeem you and me. The best of all legacies, isn't it? It is the Lord himself. It is God, known in and through Jesus, his Son, our Savior, and by the ministrations of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And so the Word really goes beyond telling the story of what happened then, and it points to our story, that we would follow him ourselves. And that's the best blessing that a parent can give to a child. It is to point to the blessing of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father, who is our covenant giver. The Son, who is our covenant keeper. And the Holy Spirit, who is the minister of the covenant within our hearts through faith in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the blessing of Jacob. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have shown us his life and all the ups and downs of it, and his failings as well as his triumphs, and all of them showing us that you are full of grace and that you have a purpose of grace for your people. And that is still true and even more fully revealed in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, stir us up that we may lay hold upon the blessing. And even, O God, as we go on in life, enable us to share the blessing with those whom you have given us to follow after in our homes and in the family of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.